knows, we don't celebrate this and that and the other thing, but historically speaking, we know that after Passover, that Christ rose from the dead. This is a testimony to the whole world. This is one thing that everybody says, Easter is the day Christ rose. It's a testimony to the world that doesn't believe, that we celebrate. This is what Christians believe. That not just Christ died, not just Christ became flesh, but having become flesh and having died, he was raised from the dead to die no more and to ascend to heaven and to come back again. This is what we're about. And there wouldn't be any of this. We wouldn't be meeting here if Christ did not rise. And of all men would be most miserable. That's what Paul says. And so my wife was saying, Jim, call an Easter hymn. Call an Easter hymn. Unfortunately, she's doing Sunday school, so... And I heard Marianne call, He Lives. And I figured, you know, that's the Lord saying, let's celebrate. Let's celebrate his resurrection. So that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today, though.
Well, it does, brother.
Yes, it does. Amen. Amen. There you go. All right. Let's go ahead, and we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read the first chapter, which is the big 10 verses. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the first letter that we have that actually that Paul wrote. You know, it's way back in the, it's almost like way, way back, kind of buried there. But this is the first one he wrote to believers. And he writes this. He says, greeting, Paul, Silvanus, we would know him as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that this day represents, that you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and you brought him into heaven, and he's coming again to rapture his church, to be with us, to rule the world again, to bring righteousness back to earth, to make the earth to be what you wanted it to be in the first place. We thank you that we can celebrate this, that this is the truth. And now, Lord, we come to you and we ask, Lord, you speak to us from your word and you just give us encouragement to walk with you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to open your word to us. And we ask for his help. We ask, Lord, also just for the ability to say things, the ability to hear things, and the ability to respond to you. Lord, we do not want to be dead. We want to be alive to you. And so we ask him for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In reading this, just a couple of things about 1 Thessalonians that I thought were really, really interesting. You know, it's like he wrote this to the Jesus generation. You know what I mean? If you read 1 Thessalonians, it's referenced over and over the second coming. And you remember those of us that were saved during the Jesus movement, what was the one thing that really caught our minds more than anything was Jesus coming back again. That was a big thing. And here Paul is writing that he mentions the first three chapters. There's a mention of it each time in the fifth chapter and the fourth chapter. There's kind of an explanation of his coming back. But all of it is like that. So it's like being, oh, wow, this is to me. And another way he talks about the gospel. And that's the thing that won us. And that's the thing that we went about preaching all the time when we were young believers and we got caught up in the word and by the Holy Spirit, and we wanted to preach the gospel to everybody. And that's the same thing here that Paul has. But again, I'm not coming here to speak about that. That's just one of my things when I started reading this. And I don't know, you know, if I'm going to do a study on these things, but there's some things that have captured me. And there are things that, because I was asked by a group in California if I'd come out this spring and speak concerning growing together and walking together and serving together. And so that's been on my heart and my mind. And then I was asked to do the prayer meeting a few weeks ago, and that really, you know, you start to go say, Lord, what do you want? And it's nice when you're given a subject, because then you can kind of look into things that you probably wouldn't have looked into before, but you start looking at things and the Lord starts putting things on your heart and opening. And so in thinking about, you know, how we walk together, I was thinking, like, I need a picture, because I'm a visual learner. I got a D in algebra the second semester and a D in geometry the second semester, because I missed, in January, both of those years, I missed 1 week of school. And if you're doing mathematics, you have to see. You have to see things done. I missed a week, and so they just gave me homework. And all you have in your math book is they show you how to do it in the math book. But that's not seeing it, is it? You got to see it worked out, so that's why I got a D. Okay, that's my excuse. Okay. And I'm thinking about, you know, I'm thinking about things we said at our brother's meeting about the Lord breathing right now here in our midst. And so I looked and looking around, and this is just what I'm going to talk about today, is that we have a word picture in this first chapter of what a corporate testimony is. Right in here. And it's not a deep thing or anything like that. But, you know, when I was looking at this and I looked, and we have a word picture of a corporate testimony. And here we have the Church of Thessalonica. And Paul tells you what he sees. And he also tells you what others have seen in it. And it's about all these believers. And that's what I want to speak on today, this picture of this corporate testimony. And I want to look at kind of four things: how it began. I want to look at what it looked like to the world. I want to look at what it looks like to the local assembly. And then I want to look at how it was maintained, how this testimony was maintained. And so those are the things that are on my heart this morning. And this isn't a deep teaching or anything, but it's just to say this is just a picture. And I think the Lord is gracious that he gives us pictures here and there. We're not all deep people. You know, we're just not all deep. And that's good. But we're people that can look at pictures and draw something out of them. I think that's why the Lord gave us, in a lot of big churches, stained glass windows, because everybody was illiterate. But they could see the picture, and they said, oh, okay, I get that. And so he gives us a picture here of a corporate testimony. And so this is what I want to bring. Now, some testimonies, corporate testimonies, are birthed into life. I mean, there's something new that's happened. It just bursts out, and boom, something happens, and a gathering of the Lord's people get together, and they do, and they begin to meet around the Lord, and there's a corporate testimony. And there are some testimonies that are recovered testimonies. They're brought back into life. And both of these, both whatever way, whether it's birthed into life as an original thing or whether it's something that's being recovered, they're both done by a sovereign act of God. God is sovereignly acting in the situation to bring about what it is he wants, this testimony that he wants, this thing that he wants. And, you know, even if you look at it, you know, it's not just all about new things. You know, it's not all about new stuff. And it's not all about young people. You know, and I hate the idea of separating young people from old people. We're all saints. We're all different places in our life. And some saints that are younger, more mature than some of us older saints. But we're all one. And, you know, you look at things that God has done in the Old Testament, for example, when he brought back the people from captivity. You know, when he brought back the people from captivity, he had young and old and everybody going together. But that was a kind of a recovery work. And the Lord provided all the things, but it was a sovereign act because he brought Cyrus into being and he brought the people back in that way. So you have these things, or you have like when Josiah, the young king Josiah, you know, all of a sudden he gets to be king and he brings back a revival in there. It's a sovereign act of God. But all of these things go, and all of them have their beginning. The beginning of all testimonies, whether it be recovered testimonies or the ones that God is birthing at the moment, they all grow out of something of the Word. And I'm going to say they all grow out of the gospel. Without the gospel, there is no testimony. No testimony at all for God without the gospel. In the Old Testament, that gospel was the law. That's what made the Jews different than anything else. And if you remember Josiah, he found, when he was doing things, he found a copy of the law. And all of a sudden, that birthed something in Josiah. And all of a sudden, he had a big revival that lasted at least till he was there. If you remember, it was the word of God in Jeremiah that birthed that recovery of the people coming back. When Daniel found that, and he started to pray for the people to come back. Probably even shared those verses in Isaiah with Cyrus the king, because he was in that type of cabinet work for the king of Persia. But the whole thing is all birthing, all beginnings have to do or have their origin in the gospel. And that's what happened. If you read in Acts chapter 17, it talks about how Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica started. And Paul preached in the synagogues for three Sabbaths, and he unfolded, he argued about who the Christ was and not just who he was, but he looked at the scripture and said, this is what the scriptures say about him, and it talks about his suffering. And then he applied all that to Jesus Christ, the man Jesus of Nazareth, and he applied that to him, and he proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. And so from that, you had a beginning. And the whole idea of having a testimony then is our seeing the gospel. It's our just seeing the gospel. And the gospel is manifested in the man Jesus Christ. You see God's plan for man in Jesus Christ. You see not just the redemptive plan for man, but you see the original plan for man in Jesus Christ. You see what man was supposed to be when you see the man Jesus Christ. You see him at peace with God, in relationship with God, walking with God. And then you see him because man has fallen, that this one man, this one perfect man, giving himself up by the will of God to bear the punishment for sin, to bear that separation for all mankind. That song we sang, that was a little hard to sing, did you notice those words? Weren't some of those words wonderful? He the more perfect Adam? Did you realize that song? That was so wonderful. But that's what happened. Here you have this one who took the place of the one Adam and became the last Adam. And before he became that last Adam, he died for the first Adam, that all might be restored, that all might be brought back to God, that man might be reconciled to God and continue on with what God had planned for him from the beginning. So in Jesus Christ, in the man Jesus Christ, we see the gospel. We also see the heart of God manifested in Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then Paul says this about the gospel, that it wasn't just a bunch of teaching. It wasn't just a bunch of stuff that, I got some biblical stuff I'm going to talk about. No, he said it came in power. It came in power. Not that his voice was powerful, you know, like he made some gestures and that made it powerful. Like, for example, I don't know if you've ever seen a film newsreels of Mussolini speaking. That guy must have gave some powerful speeches because he just looks so powerful, you know. But the whole thing is, it's not in the way he gave the word, but it came with power. And there's something, and you brothers who have spoken before, you know, sometimes when you're speaking, you notice there's power going out. There's power either to convert, there's power to heal. Just like Paul said, you know, I was looking at the guy and I noticed in him that there was the, you know, he had the faith to be healed. And so he did that. And so Paul noticed, and this isn't just saying this is the response of the people, but this Paul noticed this in his preaching when he was preaching to the Thessalonians. He said power was released. There was power there. The gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in assurance. Assurance. So the people there that were there was an assurance given to them. And there was assurance to Paul that the gospel was going out in power. He noticed that. There was something different about this. It wasn't just, oh, I'm just giving a thing. All of a sudden, he noticed, he knew in him that the word was going out in power. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing when you're able to speak and you feel like, I'm not trying to slug it out, but all of a sudden, you feel things being drawn out of you. There's something that's just so wonderful about that. And that's what Paul experienced there. He knew that the word was going out in power. And he knew, he was assured that this was going out. And there was a conversion. People got saved. And this is where that testimony started for these people in Thessalonica. Now, what about us? Hasn't it been the same with us? I mean, as individuals, that's true, isn't it? But also as people, as a people of God, as a congregation, we all should have had this experience. That God is in the midst, whether God had called us all together and birthed us together, or whether he's trying to do a recovery work and recovering. All of a sudden, the idea is that we are aware that God is doing something. We're aware. And the thing is, when we become aware of God doing something, then it's up to us to respond. It's up to us to either accept what he's doing or to reject what he's doing. There is no, well, we'll wait on it. Because God's moving. God's moving all the time. And he's saying, you're either here. Glenn said it, you know. No, it was Jerry who said it this morning. You know, God was ahead of you. You know, God's ahead of us right now. And he's doing things. He's setting things up. And if we're beginning to see and beginning to sense that he's doing something, then we need to get on board with it. Or we need to let it pass. Because we're only going to do one of the two. And I want to be on board. I don't know about you. I want to be on board with what he's doing. I don't know how many years I have left in my life. But I'm tired of being on a treadmill. I want to go forward. I'm like those people, you know, when God spoke to him in Deuteronomy, you circle the mountain long enough. Let's move north. We're going north. We're going to the place where I want to be. And so the beginning of all testimonies is with the gospel. There is no testimony without the gospel. You understand that, right? There's no testimony without the gospel. If we don't see Jesus Christ and who he is, if we don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ and who he is, there's no testimony. We can have nice forms. We can do nice things. We can have nice works. We can be socially active and helping people, but there's no testimony. There's a testimony of us. There's not a testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, what the testimony looked like to the world. Well, in verses 9 and 10, it talks about this. It says, they declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. These are the three things that the world sees. Number one, they see a people that have turned to God. Now notice I left out the other part. Okay? Because the other part's not the important part. The important part is that they turn to God. The other stuff will take care of itself. It's the turning to God that's important. If you don't turn to God, you can get rid of a lot of stuff, but it has nothing to do with what God's doing. All right? And the whole thing is they turn to God. And so that's the focus that people see. These people have turned themselves toward God and to whatever God's doing. And we can look at it and say, well, you know, they turned from idols. Well, today we can say, well, you know, we don't have any idols here in the United States. You know, we have statues of Confederate generals, but they're not idols. But, you know, yeah, and we can say, oh, yeah, Jim, we do have idols. We have all these other things. But I will say something. You know, we don't have the idols that they had in the Greek and Roman days that they were writing about here. But in turning to God, they did turn from some things. Because if I'm going to turn toward Josh here, well, if I'm going to turn toward him, I'm also turning away from Kenny. Okay, so I'm turning toward Josh, but I'm turning away from Kenny. That's just a natural thing. I mean, that's what's going to happen. Physically, that's going to happen. I turn over here. I can't be at two things. I've got to come here. Okay, so I turn toward Josh. I turn toward God, and my back's going to be at other things. And what's my back going to be at? And I think this is it for us, okay? It's going to be, my back's going to be turned from the world. And the world can mean a lot of things, okay? It can be a system and all these things. But just to say this, I'm going to turn from the world and its influences. Its influence, because the world influences me away from God. If I'm really turned toward the world, I've got to take, Kenny, now my back's on Josh. It's the same way. If I turn and face the things of the world and I want to follow those things in the world, I'm going to turn my back on the other. And so that's what happens. We turn ourselves toward God and we find ourselves turning our back on the world. And in doing that, it's not just from the world. For some of us, it's from religion. It's from religion itself. A religious exercise is what we think religion is what we think that God's all about. Until we see the gospel, we don't even know. That's why it's so important that we see Jesus Christ. It's so important that we're introduced to the gospel. The gospel is salvation. All right? It is the power unto salvation. We're turning from a heathen culture. Now, when I say heathen culture, I know people get offended. Oh, heathen, we're talking about people that are uneducated and stuff like this. But I want to say this. This is what I mean by heathen. A heathen culture is a culture who does not know God, who does not fear God, and who do not care for God. Okay? And the world that we live in is that. That's the world that we live in. And the country that we're living in is becoming more and more that. Yes, we have upbringings and we have things that have been in our country that have done this, but for all intents and purposes today, you know, we don't fear God. We don't know God, nor do we care to know him as a nation. Now, is that true as a people? Is that true as a congregation? You know, where are we? Because the whole thing is, when we begin to turn toward God, all of a sudden we begin to know him. We begin to fear him. And I'm not talking about fearing him in a way like, I'm so afraid of you. But I'm talking about fearing him as knowing who he is. We start to see who he is. We start to see his concerns. We respect who he is, and we respect that, you know, there's wrath in him, and there's a discipline in him, just like we feared our fathers, you know. But the whole thing is, this people, this is what the world sees. This is a people that have turned toward God. In other words, they're not dancing to the tune. They're not dancing to the tune that everybody's playing. We're going to our own beat. We're going to our own drum. Matter of fact, it's not our own drum. It's a different music that we're hearing. And it comes from God himself. It comes from Christ himself. Secondly, it says they begin serving God. Serving God. And the whole idea of serving God isn't like a worship service. We come to have a worship service and we all sing hymns and we do that. That's not what we're talking about, serving God. That's not the service of God we're talking about. Serving God, the Greek words in it is like serving like a slave. We've become slaves. Not slaves in the sense that we were slaves in Egypt. Israel was slaves in Egypt, and they were made to do this and that and the other thing. But slaves like bond slaves, where all of a sudden we say, I see what you have for me, I see what it is, and I like it, and I don't want to leave. Therefore, I sell myself to you. I give myself completely to you. And all of a sudden, our vocation changes. We're no longer those who are free agents, for lack of a better term, giving ourselves to whatever, whether it be pleasure, whether it be wealth, whether it be fame. Instead of myself giving myself to that, my vocation has now changed to say, God, I give myself to you. And it's not, you know, I always have a trouble with this. I give myself totally to you because I don't know myself totally. But I can't say for today, I can say, Lord, what I know of myself, I give myself to you. And the whole thing is the Lord brings us on to other places. We find there's places that we have to give afresh to him, or we have to give newly to him because we didn't even know we were holding back here. But the thing is, we get to that place and we say, you know, Lord, I even see that in the light of where you're trying to take me, and I can give that up because I give myself to you. And that's what these people see. This is what the world sees. They see people that are serving God, not going to church, but have given themselves to the Lord. They have a new master, and it's not the master that's playing the tune or calling the tune for the world. It's different. These people are different. They have a hope that's different than the world has. It's not just that, gee, you know, I want to have a good life. I want to be taken care of when I'm old. I want to live in comfort. All those things. And those are some of the things that I think the worst temptation for us as believing people is the lure of comfort. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to have a comfortable life. You know? And now you have people that have turned to God, that are serving God, that have said, it's not about the comfort of my life. It's about this God that I'm following and this serving. He's all what I want. He's what I want more than anything, and his service is what I want. And then it says, waiting for the Son of God to return. You know, that's our hope, is that he's going to return. Do you know, do you realize that? That's our hope. Our hope isn't that I'm going to make it. Our hope is that he's coming back. And we're banking everything on his coming back. Everything. I've sold it all because he's coming back. And when we look at this, it's not just waiting. Because waiting is, how do you wait for a bus? You just sit around. But it's called a sustained waiting or a sustained expectation in his coming back. And let me just give you a couple of examples. For you college kids, what are you waiting for? You're not waiting for the next test, I know. But what are you waiting for, you guys that are going to college? What? Graduate. Where are you college kids? Why aren't you saying that? Because I just like being in college, man. That's cool. No, you're waiting to be, you want to graduate. That's the whole thing. Why are you going to college? You don't go to college to be there the rest of your life. You want to graduate. Because when you graduate, then you feel like I can enter the real world. And now I'm really an adult. Now I can really start what life is all about. I'm trained for everything I need to know, right? That's what you think anyway. Well, we all are awakened, okay? The other thing is, my mom had one of these, and people don't have it anymore, but ladies used to have, in the olden days, a hope chest. You know what a hope chest is? My mom's was cedar. You opened up, you had that cedar smell. Oh, it was so cool. And then mothballs. But a hope chest was what you had in preparation for your married life. And in it, you were expecting to be married. And so what you did was you started to lay aside things for that day. And sometimes people would put, like, for example, they'd buy and get fitted or they'd make their wedding gown. But that wasn't the only thing that was in the hope chest. You might say, you know, when I get married, I'm going to need china. And so you'd start saving up your nickels and dimes, and then you'd buy your china set that you're going to have for dinners and stuff like that. And then you'd buy your silverware. And then you might buy curtains for your house. The whole thing was, everything you were doing was looking ahead to this one day, and you were preparing for that one day. And this is what that's talking about. My life, when I'm looking at my life, I'm looking, waiting for that day of culmination when all these things become reality. I'm waiting for Christ to return, because when Christ returns, I'm not just going to be sitting on a cloud with a harp. He's going to bring me into his kingdom, and I'm going to have responsibilities in that kingdom. And I want to make sure I'm prepared for those responsibilities and stuff. So I'm laying aside those things, buying up those things that will make me ready for that day. So I don't come into that day unprepared. You know, there's no elopement here. Okay? I'm planning this. I haven't seen my husband yet, but I know he's out there. We've never seen Christ, have we? And yet we wait for him. You know, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because we say, he's coming to get me. He's coming back for me. That's his promise to me. And so you see this is what the world sees. The world sees a people that all of a sudden, they've turned themselves toward God, that they're beginning to serve God. They're dancing to a different drum. And then they're waiting for something that the world can't see. The world can't see it. And yet they see these people so diligently looking to this day. They go, they have to stop and take notice and say, what is the hope that is in you? I don't see it. And that's when we have that opportunity to give an account of what we see. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Thirdly, the testimony in or within the local assembly. This is what the local assembly will see. Or does see. This is what the Thessalonians saw in one another. And this is what Paul saw in them. In the very opening of his letter, when he begins to pray for them, he says, we're in the prayer. He says, I see three things. I see a work of faith, I see a labor of love, and I see a patience of hope. These are the three things that testify to the members of the local assembly of Christ's life in us. All these things here. And we look at this, okay, and we split them up into our threes. A work of faith. And people have said a lot of stuff about, you know, and I could go both ways, but the one that I liked the best was G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan said, the work of faith is this, it's the act by which you become a Christian. That's the work of faith. Now, it doesn't stop just because you become a Christian, okay? And remember, and he used the line from the Gospel of John where it says that people ask him, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, believe on him whom God has sent. Okay? Well, that is kind of the beginning of everything, isn't it? Okay? But it does not stop there. You know, we just don't get saved and then, you know, we just go on with regular life. But the work of faith continually keeps you on the ground of Christ. Okay, and so, for example, right, we came to the table today. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're reconciled. We go home tonight, and we yell at our wife, kick the dog, something like that, okay? Now what do? We go to the ground of Christ. Father, forgive me, sin. You know, we go to that ground of Christ. We're continually on the ground of Christ. Oh, how about this? In Christ, Christ is what? Our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It's all the ground of Christ. It continually keeps us in this place where we're not looking to ourselves to try and be what God wants us to be. But we're looking to God. We're looking to Christ. Lord, I need your life in me because my life isn't what makes it. I need your life. I need your sanctifying life in me so I can say no to this. I need your sanctifying life in me to keep me away from this. I need the love of God that's shed abroad in my heart to be able to love my brethren, to be able to love my family. You know, all of this, it keeps us on this. And it's also my choosing Christ every day. I'm aware of who I am every day, and I'm aware of the provision of Christ for me every day, the life of Christ for me every day, not just the blood of Christ for me every day, but the life of Christ for me every day. That's why the resurrection is so important, because not only now has the blood been effective, but now that he's gone to heaven, he's given us of his life, and the Holy Spirit takes that life and ministers it to us as we come and find ourselves in need of it. That's a wonderful thing to think. We get a hold of that there. That's salvation right there. The life of Christ in us overcoming. It's not just that we're dead, you know, like Watchman Nee found out, but it's also that we're alive, like Hudson Taylor found out. I've got the life of Christ in me. So we're continually choosing Christ, and we're doing it daily. This is the whole thing. And this is what people see in the church with each other. We see those who are availing themselves of Christ. And as we see them availing themselves of Christ, that's an encouragement to us that if Christ is there for him or her, Christ is also there for me. And that's our hope. That's our encouragement. A labor of love. You know, the emphasis isn't on love. The emphasis is on labor. And when you think of labor, the people I read talked about this. Labor is costly. It costs you something. You know, you're expending your effort. It costs you something physically. That's what labor does, right? It costs you something. It's toil. You know, I remember telling my daughters, you know, because I'm sorry to say that the generation coming up feels, and it's our fault, it's my generation's fault, you know, you're going to get this job that you're so in love with, and you're going to do the things that, you know, just so invigorate you that that's what life is all about. But when I get up in the morning, I don't go to school, I go to work. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? It's not. I mean, I've been greatly fulfilled as a teacher. Greatly fulfilled. But you know something? It's still work. Work, 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 work. And that's what it is. And labor is toil. It's not that the toil is something that isn't beneficial and won't be fulfilling in time. But the whole thing is, it's toil nonetheless. How many of us, okay, you guys that have had children, remember, I'll tell you this. I remember my wife nursed Katie. She didn't nurse Jamie. You know what I found? You have to get up to feed the baby. And the baby can get up at any time. The baby doesn't care like of, oh, Dad, I'm sorry. I know you need your rest because you teaching tomorrow. I'm going to let you off the hook. I'm going to sleep longer. No way. They just get up and they cry and they do that and you have to get up and it's toil. Your kid gets sick and they're throwing up. What do? No, you don't do that. You go and you go in and you help them, right? You go and do those things. It's toil. It's labor. But the love in it means you're not shrinking back from the cost. Not shrinking back from the cost. I know it's going to cost me something, but I'm not going to shrink back from it. You know, I just want to read. This talks about love, and you talk about, and see if you can see the toil of love in this. You know, I don't know about you guys, but how often do we read 1 Corinthians 13? Once a year because you're going through the Bible in a year? You know, I don't know. I remember I was reading this little thing when I was a young Christian. It was, you know, how to read your Bible, and you were supposed to read, 10 chapters a day. and they had a thing for that. But every day, you're to read two chapters, the same chapters every day. One of them was Hebrews 11. It's about faith. And the other one was 1 Corinthians 13, which is about love. And when I go back and think about this, I think, you know, reading 1 Corinthians 13 every day, that's pretty good deal. Because if you read this, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it just says this. First, it opens up and says, if you don't have love, you don't have anything. Okay, and we're talking about with the church in the local assembly. If you don't have love in that church, and you know, it's not, we think of love for Christ. Remember, Christ is in every believer. Are you loving Christ in every believer? That's a hard thing to think about. Because when I think of losing your first love, you know, is it only talking about just Christ who we think of is up there, or is it Christ in the assembly? Lost the first love. Because, you know, the Ephesians were into the teaching and everything. You know, you get into the teaching and you're going all this, all of a sudden you've lost your first love. And this is what it says, starting with verse 4. It says, love suffers long. So that's the beginning of the definition of love. Love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. In other words, love never runs out. Okay, that's love. And one of the people I read said this. He said, the one who gives love never gets the advantage. Isn't that an interesting thing? Because they're giving. The one who gets the advantage is the one who's receiving it. But that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to give. Channels only, blessed Master. Channels of the love of Christ to one another. Now, love of Christ isn't always huggy, syrupy stuff. Love of Christ sometimes is, brother, you're out of order. Brother, you're going wrong. Things of that nature. Love, labor of love. How do we show love to one another in the assembly? How about hospitality? That's love, isn't it? How about visiting, visitations, when visiting somebody, comforting somebody, giving monetarily or time or what otherwise, teaching, going out to someone, bringing someone in. All these things are things of love. And what Paul said is, I see your labor of love. And the thing is, within the local congregation, that should be the testimony of all believers. I see the labor of love that's going on. I'm touched by the labor of love that's going on. I'm giving of the labor of love that's needed in the assembly. And third, it says the patience of hope. And the patience of hope isn't like, it's not enduring the saints, okay? The labor of love takes care of that, okay? But it is enduring hostility of the world community that you're part of, because they don't like what they see, because it convicts them. Men hate the light. Why? Because it exposes them, their deeds as evil. So they don't want to see it. And that's why those Jews and stuff like that went after Paul and started a riot in Acts chapter 17 and drove Paul out of the place. And Paul had to leave these poor guys with all these other people upset at him. What did he say? He said they've turned the world upside down because they're preaching another king instead of Caesar. And that's it. That's what our life should show. We have another king. All right? And because of that, we're going to have hostility. Now, Morgan calls these three things, work of faith, labor and love, and patience of hope, the three attitudes of Christian life. This is what we should be. And you know, these things are, at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, these three things abide. These are the things that remain. These are the things that live and should be living in the community of believers in a local assembly. These are the three things that should be there. Work of faith, labor, love, patience of hope. All those three things should be in the local assembly and should be ministering to one another through that. And then last, how is the testimony sustained? How do you sustain a testimony? And there's just three things I'd like to bring up. Paul starts this letter in verse 2 by saying, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. So the first thing that sustains the ministry or the testimony is that you begin to pray. Those who see what's happening pray. They pray, not in general. They pray for specific things, okay? They're praying for what's going on. We pray for you all. Don't think that's a generic thing. You know, and I think this is a good thing, and Jeffrey brought it up at the prayer meeting, and he brought it up one time in a ministry on prayer, to mention the name of those. I mean, even if we're praying for people in our group, to mention their name, because they have names. They're not a generic group. Just, I want to pray for Group A. Lord, bless Group A. You know, make them strong. Make Group A so strong. No, Group A is a conglomerate. Lord, bless Mort. Help him during this time he's going through with Karen. Bless him during this time. It doesn't have to be some long, extended prayer, but the thing is, I'm bringing him up to God. I'm knowing him. And Paul here, you know, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, he goes, you know, how you guys are weighted down. What about me? I've got the whole weight of all these churches on my heart, you know? And what about us? Are we weighted down? Are we weighted down with the brothers and sisters in our assembly? And that's what he's saying. I want to pray for that. And then in chapter 3, he prays this. Let's see where I got it here. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, so that, you know, make a way so we can minister to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. Lord, help them love one another. And may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus and all the saints. In other words, he's praying for their whole welfare. He's praying for their ministry in the assembly. And he's praying in the sense that, Lord, when you come, may they be found blameless. Wow. Now that to me is a wonderful prayer. If people would pray for me in that way, Lord, let Jim be found blameless when you come. Oh, I covet something like that, man. Because I look into my dark heart and I don't see how that's going to happen, except in Christ. But to have some of that veil lifted so I can see and be confident that, you know, when he comes, I can stand in his sight because of what he's done for me, and the blood of Christ, because of the life of Christ that's in me. That could be coming out more and more, so that day I'm not going to shrink back. Oh, I hope you pray for me in that way. I hope I pray for you in that way, because that's the whole thing. In the local assembly, it's prayer for the assembly itself. I'm not saying we don't pray for other things, but we shouldn't shun praying for the assembly. And so it's a prayer that has an aim. The aim is that we're completed at the end. Individuals, we pray for, Lord, complete that brother. You're doing a work in this sister's heart, this life, and they're going through a hard time. Lord, complete that. Bring it all the way through. Let her be done with the suffering. Let her be done with this part of her life. Let her get through that time. You know, so it's prayer with aim. And In chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a lot of instruction. And another way that the testimony is sustained is through instruction. Instruction from the Word. And instruction that's heavenly and instruction that's practical. Both things. There's got to be both. It can't just be one or the other. It's got to be both. How many of us, before we came into some of the teachings we've come into, had that sound, that grounding of us in the Word of God and the application of the Word to our lives? How many of us, when we first got saved in the Jesus movement, were in churches like that, where all of a sudden every sermon, it wasn't like today's sermon is this, it was like a Bible study on Sunday morning instead of like saying this is a sermon. And the next week it was a continuation of that. And the next week it was a continuation of that. And once in a while you'd have somebody else come in. But that pastor had this thing, I'm helping you on the way. I'm instructing you for what's going on there. I'm instructing you for how this all applies to your life. So you can live life before men and before God, pleasing to God. And so there was instruction. And you'll find out in chapter 4 and 5, their instruction about sexual immorality. Their instruction about not to get too high in your head about other people and respecting other people. But the whole thing is the instruction was there. You know, in this letter, there's really not a bunch of correction. And Paul usually corrects a lot. But there's some instruction. And there's some encouragement. And in instruction, we do get that encouragement and admonishment that we need when we face the Word. And all of a sudden, that Word then becomes that springboard for our lives. And it's not just something that doesn't matter. Yeah, we're supposed to read the Word every morning. We do that, and now we're done with it. But no, all of a sudden, it has an application to our lives. It has something to do with our living. Okay? And that's what we want. And then finally, and it says this, starting in chapter 2, and starting with verse 7, it says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives." And then in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom of glory." And the third thing that sustains it is the ministry of mature and caring saints. And again, when I'm talking about mature, I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about mature. In other words, they become responsible for the dealing of God in their life, whether it's in the Word's changing, they're seeing something. This is something that I'm to do. This is the way I'm supposed to act. And nobody tells them to do that. It's God that's working this out. And I remember when we were in our little Tuesday night Bible study, some of us guys, we just started, we need to take care of some of these people. This person's out of a job. Let's start praying for them. Oh, this person needs a ride. Let's start doing that. And all of a sudden, well, gee whiz, we were young, but were we mature? Yes, we were starting to mature. And as the maturity goes, you take on responsibility and you fulfill those responsibilities. And some of us are older that we think, oh, we're past this and nobody can relate to it. You're writing yourself off because God hasn't written you off. If you're a member of the assembly, you're meant to function in the assembly in this way. And mature. Not all responsible, having experienced yourself the grace of God so that you know what the grace of God is. You know what the grace of, and this really is the discipling of younger believers. This is the taking care of younger believers so they see that it's not you that's doing this. All of a sudden they see the life of Christ ministering to them. And all of a sudden they're trained by that. They become imitators of you. And as they become imitators of you, they say, you know, it's not you I'm imitating. I see Christ. It's like our little sister is going to be baptized, who said this, you know, I know I can't tell you the day I was born again or anything like that because I've been following my parents, but you know something? I think it's time for me to stop following my parents and start following the Lord for myself. Where did she get that from? Because her parents were caring for her and seeing that. She saw the love of Christ in them. They saw the life of Christ in them ministering to her. This is our ministry. You know, this isn't our ministry, just teaching or preaching. There's so much more. There's so much more. But that's all supposed to be in the local assembly, in those three attitudes, that work of faith, that labor of love, that patience of hope, all these things. And that's how the testimony is maintained. The testimony is maintained by the brothers and sisters in that congregation who come together and are walking in that light and in that life that shows that I have that work of faith, I'm doing that labor of love, and I'm enduring because of it, because of that hope that's in me. All of these things, this is how it is. This is for us. And brothers and sisters, if there's a new wave, if there's new breath going in here, we need to catch it. We need to see it. You know, Lord, what are you doing? Because I don't want to be left behind in it. I want to be doing what you're doing. And I want to be doing it in the local assembly. I'm making a big thing on the local assembly, I'm sorry. But I think, you know, we have a tendency to look at a bigger picture. And it's good to see the bigger picture because you see you're part of something great. But let's not forget the smaller picture. Let's not forget the smaller picture, which is the testimony to others. And you know, when there's a testimony of others, you find people growing and you'll find increase. You'll find increase. And increase sometimes is other people will come, and increase is also is in our stature. And so that it says the churches, nobody has to tell you about anything. Word's already gone out and said, look at these people. They're different. They're different. They are a city set on a hill. They are the salt of the earth. They are loving one another as they ought to be loving. They have faith. They're finding their life in Christ as a group. They're ministering to one another. You know, this is what I think the Lord is looking for. I think that's what the Lord is looking for in every assembly. You know, he talks about him looking for himself when we read those revelations. Well, he is looking for himself in these ways. Where's my labor of love? I want to love my brethren. You know, I want to endure with them. You know, I want them to see me and trust in me. I want those things for you as an assembly, not just as an individual. We don't want to just go out and say, it's just my individual life, because that's never been the only thing. God's church is a conglomerate. People from every race and tongue and creed, color, whatever you think, is all in the church, okay? And Christ is the life in the church, and that's what he's looking for. And I think these things are the life of Christ, and this is what he's looking for in our assembly. And I don't mean this to be a hard thing. This should be an encouraging thing to us, because we should see that Christ is saying to us, I want to be here. I'm not saying he's not, but he's saying, I want to be here fuller. I want to be a fuller measure in your midst. I want you to know that I'm here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you love us in such a way that you will not let us go. How wonderful that is. And Lord, we have decisions to make in our lives and this and that and the other thing. But Lord, I do pray for us. I pray for us as an assembly here in Richmond, that the work you want to do here, that you'll be able to do, that we won't miss things. Lord, that we won't glory in the things that have passed, but we look to the future and say, Lord, we want to be at your coming. We don't want to be stepping back. We don't want to be going back. We want to be looking at you with wanting hearts, longing hearts to see you afresh and to be welcomed into your presence. Lord, there's work to do. There's work to do in our lives, and we know that, and we would shy away from it. I know I would. I would shy away from it and say, you know, Lord, let that be for someone else, or that's just too great for me, or I'm just past the age of whatever. Lord, minister to us the grace that you want to give. That's all I can ask. Minister the grace you want to give, and have what you want in our midst. We want to be walking with you. We just don't want to be a past thought. We want to be that one that's walking with you and having our part in what you're doing in each other's lives as well as the church at whole. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to be alive, and we want to be alive during this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.